paradox. Paradox, it's a word made up of two Greek words, para, which means distinct from, and doxa, which means teaching or opinion. So a paradox is something that is distinct from your opinion or distinct from what is normally taught or known. And so a dictionary definition would sound something like this: a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. So something that sounds contradictory, sounds self-refuting, and yet it is possibly true. Let me give you some examples. You might have heard of these examples before. You have to be cruel to be kind. Trish knows all about that today. She's feeling that some cruelty was done to her, but it'll be great kindness in time. You need to spend money to make money. That's not always true, but sometimes it's true. Nobody goes to that restaurant because it's always too crowded. No one goes. And the great philosopher Socrates once said, "One thing that I know, I really know nothing." The more we know, the less we realize we really know. So last week we talked about one of the greatest paradoxes that we could ever hear. It's a paradox, particularly when this world is looking at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Hey everybody, you can have a wonderful, blessed life when you're actually at the very lowest you could possibly be spiritually. That's when you are blessed. And people would hear that and say, "What, are you crazy?" But only someone who has understood something about the glorious holiness of God and then considered their sin in the light of that holiness can see, oh, this is where I realize that I am at my depths. I don't have any spiritual currency. I have nothing left. There's nothing in me that is good. In fact, what I deserve is God's eternal judgment, and I can do nothing other than cry out and say, "Have mercy, O God," and go to the cross. And it's in the cross of Christ that our sins are dealt with. What Jesus has done in paying our debt for us on the cross. That's it. And so in that way we find incredible blessing. We find forgiveness from God. We find everlasting mercy and grace in the cross of Christ. But we come to a spiritual poverty before that happens. We have to realize that we are spiritually poor. We are bankrupt. We have nothing. And these statements from Jesus that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5, and that's where we are today, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and it's on the screen, but you can have your Bibles there. These statements that we are looking at, the world thinks we are crazy to think that it's good to have spiritual poverty. They think that we're crazy in being this, what we believe is a true disciple of Christ, when we say that we are blessed when we mourn, that we are blessed when we are meek, when we put ourselves aside and we submit to Christ, rather than putting ourselves first, which is what the world says we should do. Love yourself, find yourself. All of the self statements that we hear. So these statements from Jesus are totally contradictory to worldly thinking and these statements that we're going to look at today. Last week, we started looking at this sermon and talked about the sermon in the context of Matthew's gospel. We looked at the fact that Matthew is consistently talking about the fulfillment that is in Jesus of all the Old Testament. And we see that again today. And we also hear that the main message of Matthew's gospel, one of the main messages that we see, is the message that Jesus preached. He went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Both he and John the Baptist, in preparation for Jesus' ministry, were preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So as we read, we want to find out, what is it to be in the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven all about? What is it necessary for us to understand as authentic disciples, as authentic citizens in the kingdom of heaven, if indeed we are? And so if these words of Jesus, in these words of Jesus, he is speaking, we also see that they are actually not necessarily new concepts. They're words that, if you're a disciple at the time, on the mount where Jesus is sitting, you're sitting around him and you're hearing these words that, if you know anything about the Old Testament, if you've read Isaiah, if you've read the Psalms, you've heard these words before. These are coming out in ways that is opening their eyes. For example, last week we saw, particularly in the Psalms, that the true people of God are poor and needy. We saw all of those Psalms that said we're poor and needy and we need to cry out. And that's when we cry out and we find our solace and rest and hope and eternal satisfaction in God. And so We've heard that in the Old Testament Psalms. And here we have Old Testament phrases that are again echoed in Jesus' sermon as he's sitting right here on this mountain and with his disciples around him preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope today that as we see this, as we see this again, we're going to see that we are needy sinners. We need to mourn. We need to be meek. There is nothing in us that says that you should be proud and arrogant. We are sinners. And in seeing that, we see that Jesus is our greatest friend. He's a great friend. You see, Jesus, it's important that we see it. Because Jesus himself says, I did not come because the healthy need a doctor. The healthy never need a doctor, right? The sick need a doctor. It's not the righteous that need salvation, it's the sinners. And we find out that we're all sinners. And so, we, in doing that, in seeing that about ourselves, we realise that Jesus is our greatest friend. He's our greatest doctor. He's our greatest saviour. And that is absolutely beautiful. So just like last week, we need to be that true, authentic disciple who acknowledges our situation and cries out to Christ in his cross to look for that wonderful blessing that we get in the foulness of our sin. In the foulness of our rebelliousness against God, we find a friend in Jesus who has come to do what we could never do, live a sinless life, die on the cross for our sins, take the penalty that we deserved. And when we put our trust in him for what he has done, in his resurrection he has given us victory over sin and an eternal promise of eternal glory. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? So he is the promise in all of these Beatitudes. So what I want to do again today is look at the Old Testament context of these incredibly amazing statements, these two statements, before we go and just have a look at those statements in detail. So I want to look at two Old Testament texts that we see these statements being made. And we see it in Isaiah chapter 61 and Psalm chapter 37. So if you've got your Bibles there this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, and we're just going to have a brief look at this, and then Psalm chapter 37. Just to give you a little context to this passage, and I'll read out the verses that we want to particularly look for. If you don't have your Bibles here, there may be a pew Bible also if you don't have one. But these last string of chapters that are in Isaiah from, you know, about chapter 50 onwards, they are really the, it's known as the eschatological chapters of Isaiah. Now, a lot of Isaiah is pointing forward to Jesus, okay? But these chapters are introducing this servant, this suffering servant. We hear a lot about him, particularly in chapter 53, right? We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. And we get to hear about this suffering servant that is coming. And you know what? In these chapters, often this servant, this Messiah servant, the one who is coming to redeem his people, is often speaking through Isaiah's lips. And in Isaiah chapter 61, we have one of these occurrences where it seems that the servant is speaking through Isaiah. And he says this in verse 1, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now this really reminds me of last week in Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 when we were saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. It reminds me of that. It's the servant who is coming for the poor, for the brokenhearted. He's coming to mend the hearts and bring the poor and brokenhearted out of captivity. Isn't that beautiful? It's just stunning. And he's coming to mend those hearts. And this is a comfort that is being given to Judah, who Isaiah is writing to. And when Judah is listening to this, they are seeing all of the looming threats of the nations all around them. They see the Egypts and the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylons and the Medes and the Persians and even north kingdom of Israel to the north, who are all against this little state, Judah. And yet they're getting this proclamation from this servant saying, hey, there is one coming, and he's going to give you beautiful promises. In fact, look at verse 2. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God to, look at these words, comfort all those who mourn. where the comfort is. He's going to bring comfort to the mourners. And now, here is Jesus sitting in front of his disciples. Here they all are. He's sitting in front of these disciples, and Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's the one coming to bring the poor and brokenhearted out of captivity. He is the one to bring comfort. And it's beautiful. Here is the one before him, the suffering servant in life, in physical form, right in front of them, the human being who is also God, Jesus Christ, sitting in front of them, saying, "Here, I'm telling you, I'm proclaiming this favour. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then if you flick down to verse 6 and 7, you find one other amazing thing that he says. "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." What is actually being said here by the servant is not that Israel will rule over the nations. If you look, they're going to act as priests. They're going to have a priestly function in Israel that will bring a message of hope. And through Israel, through the Jews, comes Jesus Christ, who brings this message of hope, right? And Israel will be putting themselves, not first, they're not putting themselves over the nations and ruling the nations. They're saying, "Hey, we are in among the other nations. We will be found within other nations. We're not putting ourselves first, not boasting, not ruling, but are meek." And they will possess a double land portion. And this might be very hard if you are in Israel looking at this, because what does that mean? I mean, we already came into the promised land and we're under all sorts of threats right now, but somehow this land inheritance for us is going to be greater than what we've realized. Somehow it's going to be bigger than what we've realized. And so they are not to be proud and arrogant boasters in themselves, but the meek will inherit a greater double portion. Now go to Psalm chapter 37. We see this also in Psalm chapter 37. This is, actually, we're going to see it in an even more clear way in Psalm chapter 37. See, in this psalm, David is writing. And it's not in the time where the kingdoms are split. This is David writing a psalm to Israel, this nation that God has set him king in. And David is actually writing about the fact that they are there and the wicked are always opposing them. The wicked are always opposing the righteous. But we don't need to be troubled about that, because God doesn't reward tyranny and self-promotion and power for people that take it for themselves. But he rewards the meek and the lowly. And we see who the meek and the lowly are in pretty much the first 8 verses. If you read through and have a look at those first 8 verses, we see that in these verses, that those who are meek and lowly, those who are trusting in the Lord, delighting in the Lord, committing to the Lord, being faithful in the Lord, not taking vengeance for themselves, but leaving it to the Lord, waiting upon the Lord. All right? And then we get to verse 9 to 11. Look at these verses. "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Not those who take it for themselves, not those who promote themselves, those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place. He will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. See, Dave is saying that we live in a world where everybody takes for themselves. Don't we see that? Everybody takes for themselves. It's about me, and it's about how much I can get. It's about what power I can have. And they live in the futility of their own prideful thinking that can get everything they want in the here and now just through might and power and maybe a credit card. Yeah? But here is the greater David now speaking to his disciples. Hundreds of years later. And he's speaking to his disciples around him in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is not preaching about the nation of Israel, but here is the greater David, the greater king, telling his disciples what it means to be true citizens of heaven and what their reward is. And David, as the king of Israel, was saying, hey, God brought you into this land of promise. You were to be a meek and a gentle and a lowly people and submissive to God, not to be those who exert their own power. And Jesus is saying the same thing. If you're an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, you are meek, you are lowly, you are gentle, it's not all about your power. And so to be true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this is who you must be. So let's look at these actual statements, in a little bit of detail right now. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's start with this one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the second paradoxical statement that Jesus has already made. See, he's already said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We've talked about that. So when we truly see ourselves in the light of God's holiness, we see how sinful and rebellious we really are, and that we have no spiritual currency, that we are spiritually bankrupt and we need help, we need salvation, and we cry out to Jesus for what he has done for us on the cross. And we get to see the truth of that sin. So we don't divorce these statements. We don't take them and say they are completely separate to each other, because they seem to progress into each other. You are poor in spirit when you see yourself in the light of a holy God. So what do you do about that sin that you see? You mourn over it. You mourn over it. You weep over it. You see how horrible sin is. This is a progression. It's a logical progression to come to remorse. And this is not just about being caught. This is not just, oh, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I've been seen as a sinner. Paul talks about that in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7, where he talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And he said, worldly sorrow, it's just about being caught. You're sorry for being caught. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's a true sorrow. It's an actual active mourning over your sin. It's a true repentance for sin. And that's the mourning that Jesus is speaking about. It's not just a sorrow, but it's an active mourning of repentance over sin in our life. We hate sin. And that's who we should be. We should be a people, hear me, who hate sin. If you're in Christ, if you've known salvation in Jesus Christ, he has saved you from your sin. You've seen the devastation of sin. You've seen how horrible it is. You should be a people that hate sin. Like Isaiah, we read about him last week, didn't he? He looked at the sin in his life and in the light of God's throne and his glory, and he said, I am a man of unclean lips. And he hated what he sees in himself. But you know, that's not all he said. He looked around him, he looked at the people around him, and he said, and I live in a people of unclean lips. He didn't just hate sin in his own life, he hated what he saw as sin in the life of others around him. He hates sin in general, and that's exactly who we need to be. My dear family, sin is serious. Sin is really, really serious. And if we don't care about our sin, or we don't care about sin in general, we don't care about this rebelliousness against a holy God who has a perfect standard, we should not ever expect to see comfort. If we don't care about sin, how are we ever going to see comfort? You're already living in the comfort of your sin. So the little voice, I love that little voice that is inside us, and that's why it was so good to preach through conscience in that series, right? Because it's that little voice. I'm so thankful that God gave us that little voice that is inside us that often matches up with his word. Hey, you should feel really uncomfortable here. This is sin in your life. You need to do something about it. And the only way to get your conscience clean is to know that somebody has actually paid the full debt for that sin, and that's go to Christ. That's what he's done. So we need to do something about it. We need to cry out. We need to take Jesus' words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is really the essence of what Jesus is saying. We need to be a people who care about sin in our own lives. We need to be a people, Hyde Park Baptist Church. If you are a regular attender, a member here, I'm talking to you particularly right now. We need to make sure that we are not comfortable with sin in our midst. In fact, Paul again, in his letter to the Corinthians, let me read from his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, what he sees about a church who is comfortable, doesn't care about sin among them. He says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, you're prideful. Why? Ought you not rather to mourn?" Do you hear what he says? "Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." We need to make sure that we are a people that hate sin in us, that don't want sin in this church, that don't even like sin when we see it in the world. I could go back over so many people as we look at the Old Testament, as we look at what is happening in the Old Testament, and just pick out heaps of people. David is a great example. Go read Psalm 51 and read about a man who is mourning over his sin and the sin of the nation of Israel. You could go to Ezra or Daniel and see them mourning over the sin of the exiles, mourning over the sin that they see in God's people. And these are people who actually show us the right view of sin and looking at sin in our life and in the lives of others. If we're a child of God, we are people who mourn over sin. But you know what? That mourning brings great comfort. Here's what we need to do. We need to look at what the other side of this. Because we could just be a walking lot of depressives, couldn't we? "Oh, I'm so sinful and horrible." And we are. But there is a solution. When we actually see the reality of their sin, those people are able to say, "God, what is your solution?" Cry out to God, "What is your solution?" Praise God, He's given us one, right? And that's what we get, even in the first chapters of Matthew, in this gospel in which we find the Sermon on the Mount. We get the comfort that comes for sinners. Even in the introduction, even in the proclamation about Jesus who is coming into us, into among us, where we have Mary being told that you are going to give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. Comfort. There it is. Right there. Comfort. The very name of Christ speaks comfort to sinners. Jesus, it means he will save his people, save his people from their sins. Who are those people? Well, they're the people who are poor in spirit. They're the people who mourn over their sin. They're the people who find their only hope in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. They're the ones who hate sin to love Christ. And the more we hate sin, the more we delight in him. And the more we delight in him, the more we hate sin. And it affects everything. It affects our movie choices, our TV habits, our entertainment choices, our budget choices, our time management choices, doesn't it? It affects everything. So our comfort is not found. See, often the world finds its comfort in entertainment and getting away from things, amusement. I don't want to even think about these things. I want to get away from it all. Or we find comfort in so many other things. You know, in wealth and all of these other areas. This is where the world finds comfort. It's not the comfort that sinners find. Sinners find comfort in Christ. Your comfort, brothers and sisters, is not in whether your IRA has enough in it. Your comfort is not in whether the shares continue to rally. Your comfort is not in whether you have a lot of friends and family around you who are supporting you all the time. Your comfort is not in whether you are in good health. Your comfort is not in these temporary things in this world. Your comfort is in the eternal brilliance and glory and hope that is in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus does this, our whole perspective changes. It's beautiful. And you know what else we find comfort in? We find comfort in giving comfort to others. And here's the comfort that we give. Paul shows us a great example of this, because he is very, very concerned for those who he loves, the other Jewish people, because Paul came from these people. And so you often see Paul mourning over the sin that is in the life of Pharisaical, self-righteous Jews. And this is what he says to those people that he even called dogs and mutilators of the flesh, who were in their self-righteous legalism. He said this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. He said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, who I have told you and tell you now with" what? Tears. Paul cries, he mourns for those who are lost. And if we hate sin, guess what we're going to do? We're going to mourn for the lost as well. We're not going to walk out in a prideful, arrogant attitude and say, "You dirty sinner, you're going to hell." We're going to go out and say, "Can I tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you about your position in sin?" Yes, your position in sin is that if you have not repented of your sin in turning to the cross of Christ for salvation, to Christ himself, if you haven't done that, yes, you do have an eternal punishment awaiting for you. But let me tell you, so did I, and I want you to know the salvation that you can have in Jesus Christ today. That's how comfort, that's how mourning and hating sin should be working out in our lives in this church, in evangelism. If you look at both of these Beatitudes today, these Beatitudes are in the future sense, future tense. The mourners shall be comforted, will be in the future comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. But we noticed last week that the kingdom of heaven promise, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is now the kingdom of heaven." So if you are in the kingdom of heaven right now, you have these things, but you are awaiting something even greater. There is the now and the not yet of the kingdom of heaven in these incredible Beatitudes. And so as we look at the Beatitudes as a whole, we see that that blessing is for us now, but even better later. And so let us see just one more beautiful reality that comes out of this, because I want us to see how the beautiful now and not yet actually works out for us in this comfort. And there's a wonderful explanation for it. You see, the word comfort is the same word that Jesus uses to describe the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell among us and dwell in us. He said, "I'm not leaving you, I am leaving you with my presence. I am going to leave you with a helper, with a comforter." It's the word paraclete, often used for the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. He is the helper for us. Imagine being one of the apostles or the witnesses, the disciples, when Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, he had appeared to so many people, and then he was ascending back up into heaven. Imagine seeing that, and you could be almost justified for saying, "Well, there goes my comfort. There it goes. He was with us, he was our every hope, but now he's leaving us." But Jesus had promised them something that not only could they await for his return, but right now they will still be comforted by the Holy Spirit who is with us. For those who are in Christ have him dwelling within us. And that's why I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to these verses. They are magnificent. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him," in Christ, this is talking about, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." When you believed in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, right? When you believed in him, listen to this. "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Right then, you were sealed at that moment. At that moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you had the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit with you. Who is, now here's the future, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There's a future greatness yet to come, but the Holy Spirit within us is a guarantee of that inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You are comforted now and not yet. Brilliant. This is so beautifully matched with the next statement. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This third beatitude is also not divorced from the very first beatitude. If we see ourselves in the light of God and we see ourselves in sinfulness and we have poverty in spirit, how can we possibly be arrogant and prideful? How can we possibly say, look at how good I am? No, we realise that we are to be meek, to be humble. It is only in Christ that there is any good in me. It's His good. And so we get this beautiful description of meekness in so many ways. Psalm 37 today showed us this description of meekness as those who wait upon the Lord. It's not about our own agenda. It's not about doing things that we want to do. It's not about arrogantly taking for ourselves in the here and now. And so we need to be those who submit to the Lord, not to self, not to our own pride and arrogance. I love, Paul gives us a great example of this, by the way, in Corinthians as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the next chapter over from the one I used before, he talks about people who, even within the church, there are people who are wronging each other. And Paul is saying, hey, you want to defend yourself and you want to by your own power, you know, take vengeance and get your money back and all of these things, and they're taking each other to court and giving a horrible witness of who Christ truly is to the community around them. And what does Paul say? You ought rather to be defrauded. You ought rather to actually be wronged. Don't be the person who has to always stand on your own rights. That's the arrogant and proud. So let me help you understand the right that you do have. You have the right as sinners to an eternal damnation. There's your right. There's our right. That's the right that I have. The right to an eternal damnation. And I need Jesus. See, meekness realises that. Meekness realises that instead of pointing at the speck in my brother's eye, I'm looking at the log in my own. Meekness realises when I see a brother in sin that I need to keep watch on myself lest I too am tempted. Meekness realises that we need to bear each other's burdens and so fulfil the law of Christ. There's meekness. There's meekness, and that is strength. You look at that and you think, oh man, you know, people getting defrauded and you know, looking at your own worst rather than going to others first and you know, telling them how bad they are and you, it's not about self, it's about others. You know, you sound weak. No, that's not weakness. Don't mistake meekness for weakness. It is not weak. It is those who are strong enough to submit to God in meekness, strong enough to deny self, to take up the cross of Christ. There's strength. I love how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. He says this, the meek man is one who may so believe in standing for the truth that he will die for it if necessary. The martyrs were meek, but they were never weak. Strong men, yet meek men. God forbid that we should ever confuse this noble quality for one of the noblest of all of the qualities with something merely animal or physical of nature. Yes, true. We should never do that. And so we only have to look at the scriptures to show us where strength comes from and where the world thinks their strength and power comes from. Just look at history. What empire do you know in history hasn't got there by leaning on its own strength, at least thinking that it has its own strength and power and might? Look at all of the history. It's all about that. But God is different with His people. See, we've been going through Isaiah and through Amos in our Sunday school, and we have seen various times where even in the people of Israel, there are those who were exerting their own power and might and committing terrible injustices on the weak and the poor. And they were prideful and arrogant. And what did God do to Israel? Took away their inheritance. They were exiled into Babylon, weren't they? into Assyria, into Babylon. They were exiled in the other nations because of their pride, because they were not meek. But David, what did David say? If you're going to be this people of Israel, let me tell you, it's the meek that inherit the land. That's who you are to be. That's who we are to be in the future, and that's who they rejected. They didn't want to be that type of people. And so they ended up in the nations around them. But look what Jesus promises the meek. Let's look at this promise as we finish. The meek, it's a complete paradox. The meek and lowly, compared to the world where it's all the strength and might and power of the empires, right? The meek and lowly get the lot. The meek get everything. What is this? It's not the self-confident. It's not the super intelligent. It's not with the ones with the greatest family heritage. It's the meek. It's the selfless. And what do they inherit? Look at this. The earth. Not the whole earth. Not just a little bit of land in the Middle East that everybody is fighting over. No, it's much, much bigger. It is God's double portion. Right? Every time we see blessing fulfilled in the Old Testament, and here it is again, fulfillment. Every time we see blessing fulfilled in the Old Testament, it's much, much bigger and better in Jesus. The lot, it's everything. It's bigger and better in Jesus. We see, for instance, let me give you a few examples. Isaac was the seed of blessing, the son of blessing that we are looking at. But who is a much, much bigger blessing? Who is the seed and the son of blessing? Jesus. We have Isaac and Jesus. We see, out of Egypt I called my son, and Israel were called Jesus' son. But out of Egypt I called my son. We read here in Matthew about Jesus, and he is the much bigger and better son. The greater and truer Israel. We have David speaking as a king to a kingdom of Israel in a geographical boundary, and now we have the greater David and the greatest king speaking to those who are in the whole kingdom of heaven. Everything is much bigger and better in Jesus. So if you are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you get to join in an inheritance that is far beyond that any of the nationalistic people of Israel could ever imagine right now. And what is that? You get to be co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. Do you realize that? Jesus won for us everything in all of our inheritance. He won for us everything. If we are meek, if we deny ourselves and take up the cross of Christ, if we go to Christ, we become co-heirs of the one who has the greatest inheritance that is in all of history. Listen again to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. I just want you to hear these words. They are beautiful. The Spirit himself, here is the Spirit again, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, there is meekness, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is the now and the not yet. We have Christ, and in Christ, who has victory over everything, we are co-heirs now and not yet, and we are waiting to inherit everything in Jesus Christ. Much greater. Much, much greater than anything that we could possibly imagine. Why is it that we get to share in such an incredible inheritance? Why is it? Because we get to be in union with Christ. We get to partake in what Christ has won for us. We get to be yoked with Christ. Do you know that word yoke? Like an oxen or cattle that are in a field and they're ploughing the land, and they put a piece of wood over them to keep them together so that they can go straight, right? And so they're yoked together. And what does Jesus say to us? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and listen who Jesus is, for I am lowly and gentle in spirit. and you will find rest for your souls. Israel, when they were looking at the promised land, saw it as the land of rest. They would come into it to have rest in the land. And in Jesus, the meek who are yoked with the most meek of all are given rest for all of eternity. A rest into the promised inheritance that is greater than anything that we could ever know. Folks, that's the great eternal hope. And so what does that mean for us? See, so often we are looking at this world, so often we are looking within the confines of our own circumstances. We have the blinders on like horses who can't see to the side. We can only see what is right in front of us. But there is something that is much greater right in front of us and into the distance. There's something that's much greater. It is the eternal promise of Christ. And so when we do this the right way, when we are less about self and what we're getting for self right now and more about our eternal hope in Jesus Christ, what do you think that does to your anxieties? What do you think that does to your worries? What do you think that does to your concerns in the here and now? We're less worried about the worldly stuff, whether you get that job, whether your job is secure, whether your IRA is good enough, whether your life in the here and now is what you want it to be. No, there's something much better. There's an inheritance that we have that is much better. Think upon the eternal. Well, let me finish. What do we really have? Just an interesting paradoxical statement? Is that all it is? No. No. A huge no. Brothers and sisters, here's what we have. We have something that says this is a way of seeing how authentically you are living as a disciple of Christ. Are you really mourning over sin? Do you really hate sin? And are you really looking beyond yourself to submit to Christ and enjoy all of his eternal glory? That's the authentic disciple of Christ. That's someone living as a disciple. In these statements, you know what, we see these and we go, well, I'm not living up to that. We see our failure. But you know what, even in that failure, we also see that here is Jesus who is before us, sitting before his disciples and saying, all of these promises are in me. And I know you don't live up to them. I know you're not good enough. I know you can't do it. But I am the one here to save people from their sins. I am the one in which there is the eternal inheritance. It's not on the basis of your performance. It's on the basis of your trust and love for me. That's where it is. So I'm doing it for you. And as sinners, when we look at ourselves and we look at what is happening, what do we say? Oh, man, I can't do it. I need a great friend. And you know what? Jesus is the sinner's friend. There he is. There's nothing in the world that gets as close as this. All through the scriptures we see that God saves those who deny themselves, who see themselves for the sinners they really are, for those who are poor and needy and meek and mourners, sinners. But look at what sinners have. Blessing. In the cross. An eternally good situation, and that's only possible because of Jesus. And so whenever I look at these Beatitudes, as we go through these Beatitudes, I want you to see what we will always see, that Jesus is a friend, a true friend of sinners.